Started. As Joel said, we could go till December with Genesis 1 to 11. I had to chuckle, though, because when we corresponded about it, I suggested Genesis chapters 1 to 2. Guess who suggested 1 to 11? So anyway, and part of the reason for that was that I had just finished this seminar on Genesis 1 to 2 in our Shepherd's Conference in the States. And I thought, well, that'll make it easy. I'll just use the same material I prepared there. And he said, no, I would like to have you cover a little bit more. So I think maybe he planned for me to be here till December. I don't know how that goes. Well, let's begin in prayer, shall we, this morning? Father, how we do thank you and praise you for your great goodness. We praise you for this beautiful blue sky and this day. We praise you especially, above all things, for Jesus Christ, the Savior, whom you sent to die on the cross for our sins and rise again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. We praise you and thank you for the fellowship we can have together because we are of one faith in Christ and that we are men and women of one word, your Scriptures. We pray as we look into the book of Genesis this morning that you'll guide us in it and that you will cause us to look at it through your eyes, to understand it by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and that we might search the Scriptures diligently to see whether or not these things are so that a man speaks about, that we not depend upon my word, my interpretation, but that we might constantly be drawn back to the word and what it says, and that we will look for your leading and your teaching, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In your notebooks, this is page 48. I'll have to project a little bit more. The microphone is not, it's for recording and not for broadcasting. So I'll speak up a little bit. Anytime you can't hear me, just raise your hand or move up to one of the nearer places if you can find one, if you have difficulty. But I'll project. Okay, thanks for that. So keep reminding me. If I get too soft, let me know. All right, we're on page 48 of the book that you have there with all of the notes in it. And because of the fact I knew that there's no way I could possibly cover everything in this one session, I have been specifically detailed in the notes that I have given you. And so I'm not going to insult your intelligence by reading it all to you. I am going to comment on parts of it, and I'm going to add some things so you have some notes to add in that will help to highlight and help to advance the materials you have there. You'll notice that in the introduction, I've mentioned there that the book of Genesis has many firsts. It's a book of beginnings. And it's not just the beginning of creation. We have here the beginning of history. We have the beginning of God's plan to work among men. We have the beginning of salvation, the beginning of sacrifices. The first sacrifices mentioned in Scripture are in Genesis chapter 4. And as we go through the book, we have all kinds of firsts, and I have listed some of those firsts for you there. I've given you an outline of the book, in five major points, and you'll see that chapters 1 through 11 comprise a huge part of this outline, and that from chapter 11, verse 10, through the end of chapter 50 is all under one major heading, the fifth heading, and I did not break down all the rest of that after chapter 11, so it's left to you to outline from chapter 12 through 50 for yourselves there. Before we get into the gap theory, let's take a good look at the first verse once again, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just a few points for us to remember as we treat the rest of the text. As far as the text is concerned, the emphasis is on those first words, in the beginning. It's not just first in the English, or perhaps first in the Afrikaans, or what other translation you might have. It's normally placed first in a number of the translations. It is first in the Hebrew. And Hebrew word order is very specific as to where the focus or attention is to be placed. And this is out of order, out of the normal word order. Normally, in the beginning, would follow the verb created. Therefore, the focus and attention of verse 1 is not on created, not on God, not on heavens and earth, but the focus is on in the beginning. That means the time element is the focus. And it is to dominate our thinking as we look at this entire chapter. From chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 3, the dominant focus is on time in the beginning. And then we have 7 days. And each of the first 6 days concludes with, and it came to be evening, and it came to be morning, day one, day two, etc. And we have the 7th day, the day of rest. The time element is the focal point of this entire section. Now, it doesn't mean that nothing else is being taught here. It's just that time is a very significant element of the text. And therefore, in our preaching and teaching of Genesis chapter 1, we must focus on time. It is significant. It is important. This is the beginning of all things. It's not the beginning of God, but it's the beginning of all that He has created. And that is our focus. And that beginning, the initial beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth, is followed then by a full description of how God then formed and filled the earth. And that's part of the introduction here that we have to look at. Now, before we go much further, let's talk about that word created. Many of you have heard often that the word create here in the Hebrew refers to creation ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing. Now, in verse 1, it is obvious by context that that is the meaning for this particular usage of the word create. But if you look down further at chapter 1, verse 27, and God created man in His own image, in the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. The full description of the creation of man is left until chapter 2. Chapter 1 gives us the broad time frame of creation in the 7 days. That's the purpose. And Moses often does this throughout the book of Genesis. We see it again in chapters 10 and 11 having to do with the Tower of Babel. He gives a very brief description that is an overview of the whole picture. And then after that, he backs up, returns to the most significant element of the overview, and develops it in full detail. We do not have 2 accounts of creation here. There is only 1. We have the broad overview, just like I gave you an outline of Genesis, and now we're going to limit ourselves to only the first 11 chapters. He gives a broad overview of creation, and then he backs up and says, now the most significant element of creation is what occurred on the 6th day when God created man and woman. And so chapter 2, verse 4 and following then gives us a full detailed description. And in chapter 2, we are told very specifically in verse 7 that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And later in that same chapter, in verse 22, we're told the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. Bara, created, is used of the creation of both male and female, and yet they are not created out of nothing. Man is created out of the dust of the ground, The woman is created out of the side of the man, using bone and flesh from his side. They are not created out of nothing, but it's the same Hebrew word. The word for created never means created out of nothing unless the context indicates that that is the only way to take it. In many places, it refers to creation out of something. So what is the significant meaning of the word? It means, in all cases, that it is creation by God. It's a word for which man is never the subject. So it's divine creation that is emphasized by this word, not creation out of nothing. You can even make a good argument by going back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we're told that the things which are seen were made out of the things which are not seen, to indicate that when God created even the heavens and the earth, he still did not create them out of nothing. He may have created them out of his own energy and power, converting energy, his energy, divine energy, into matter. That's what Einstein talked about the balance of matter and energy. It's part of the laws of physics. And so that there could be a very good argument made that even in Genesis 1:1, it's really not out of nothing. It's just out of that which is invisible. And so when we're looking at this word, try to keep out of your mind the concept out of nothing, because it's obvious when you look at the terms carefully, like in 1:27 and 2:7 and following, that God created out of something when it comes to man, at least. And that goes also for some of the other things that are talked about being created here in the scriptures. For example, in verse 21 of chapter 1, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed after their kind. What did he create them out of? We're not told there. We're not told. But as he made man from the dust, he may have made these creatures from the water. And it's interesting that water makes up a very large part of the body of living creatures. And so it's not that it's created out of nothing. When we look at this entire context, there are three different Hebrew words used of God's creative activity. And the question is always asked, why three different words? Well, first of all, let me just draw your attention to a parallel situation in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, we have three different Hebrew words, the same three Hebrew words used in Genesis chapter 1. It says, the one forming light. That word form is used in Genesis chapter 1. God formed man, in chapter 2, verse 7, he formed man from the dust of the ground. And also in chapter 1 of Genesis, we have it used, it's not used in chapter 1, it's only in chapter 2 that it is used. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust. Verse 8, he placed the man in the garden, the man whom he had formed. And also in verse 19 of chapter 2, that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. And that is interesting because the word formed and created are both used of man and beasts. God created the beasts, God formed the beasts. God created man, God formed the man. We also have the third word used, God made the man, is also utilized. And here in Isaiah 45, 7, we have the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, is literally making well-being, and creating calamity. The same three verbs are used here that are used in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So it's part of Hebrew speech that it was characteristic, when necessary, to use all three verbs in the same context, sometimes of the exact same activity. Some have said, well, this is just for variety. just so that it is not boring and repetitive. I wouldn't go that far. I would say that when you look at these three verbs, this is the way you characterize them. The word made or make is the most general term of all. It is the one that covers all kinds of making, all kinds of performance, all kinds of producing. It is a very general term. It's like the English word say. I said, he says. But what if we said he shouted, or he sang, or he preached? You see, all of those are in the same semantic category. But saying is very general and is like a huge circle in which you put all the other words for speaking. The other words for speaking are narrower in their focus. They're more specific. They're sometimes more technical. So this word for make is the general term that can be put in anywhere. Let me give you an illustration of this in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 3. Genesis 2, verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made, is what the New American Standard I'm reading here has. Well, that is really not a very good translation, quite honestly. It is not a literal translation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew literally says, he created by doing. Or you could translate this, he rested from all his creative work which he had been performing, or which he had created by means of his work. So you have both words used here, create and make, and they're used together of exactly the same thing. But the create has as its focus divine work as opposed to human work. Divine work is his work and his work alone. It's something only God could do. And that's the focus of create. Create is on the focus of the one who is doing it, and that is God and God alone. Now, the word form is often used then when the material is specified. When the material is specified, then you can form a creature out of the dust of the ground. You can form man out of the dust of the ground. It's like a potter with clay forming a pot. And so it's looking more at the actual action of the material being chosen and then the material being shaped into what God wants it to be. But that shaping by him is still creation by him. And it is all under the category of his work. It is what he made. So don't try to be too specific on the individual occurrences of these words. Don't be confused by his switching from one to another in the context. At times, Moses writes about it, specifically specifying it's God who creates. Other times, he's just talking about the work of God in general, and creation is still the work of God. And sometimes, when the material is specified, he will actually use the word form to show that God is using material which he is shaping into that which he wishes to make or create. So I hope that helps a little bit in that particular area on the use of the Hebrew verbs. And there are many other places we could go in Scripture besides Isaiah 45:7 to show the love of the Hebrew language and Hebrew speakers of using the same three terms in the same context in various ways. And I believe that Brian Biedebach is going to be speaking, or has spoken, I don't know. But sometime he has a session on Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, in which he's going to talk about the three different verbs there and show why they are chosen in that passage. And it's one of those things you just have to be careful and watch and go through and define as to what's happening. I take verse 1 as the introduction of what God did on the first day. And that brings us to the point on the gap theory. Some of you may have heard of the restitution theory, the restoration theory, the gap theory. In summary, what that says is that after God created the heavens and the earth, Satan intervened, having already fallen, or having fallen sometime after his creation of heavens and earth, and that Satan in his intervention in the program of God is judged by God, and so God threw him down to earth in this beautiful, good creation that he had made, and that the judgment of God on Satan destroyed his creation, and therefore we have chaos and darkness and anarchy and the result of judgment in verse 2. And that God then has to begin again the process of creation and has to restore it and make restitution to it. That is called the gap theory. And it's normally argued on the basis of the first part of verse 2. And the earth was formless and void. And normally two arguments are used. Number one, the first argument is to say that was should be translated became. That's the first argument that is made by those who hold the gap theory. That was should be properly translated as became. And secondly, that the two words formless and void are chaotic and have to do with chaos. And normally we are referred back to another passage in Isaiah chapter 45, where we just were, in verse 18. And it behooves us to take a look at it so we understand what the argument is. In 45:18 of Isaiah, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." Notice again the use of the three Hebrew verbs, create, formed, and made. And sometimes used of exactly the same thing. He formed the earth, he created the earth. Both are used here of the creation of the earth. The argument comes here that God did not create it a waste place. And it happens to be one of the same two terms that is used of the same thing, formless and void, in chapter 1, verse 2. Chooses one of those terms to use here as well. And so if God did not create it to be that way, then how did it get that way? And that is the reasoning, the argumentation that produces the gap theory, places the fall of Satan sometime after God's initial creation, places the fall of Satan before man is created and made, places the fall of Satan before we have the restoration of the earth in the 6 days of God's creation on earth. What do we respond to this, and how should we treat it? First of all, notice that verse 2 in your translations begins with "and." And. That "and" in the Hebrew language is attached to the earth, just like we have it here in the English. It's "and the earth." And then after it, we have the verb "was." Now in Hebrew, you do not have to put the verb "was" in. You have noun phrases where you have a subject and you have an object, or you have the predicate anyway, and then you have no verb stated at all, and it's understood that you just add some form of the verb "be," because that's the way the Hebrews understood it. They just didn't say it. It was understood. But here, Moses went out of his way to specify by a specific verb form that something was. But before that is the subject, the earth. That's unusual word order. And it means that we have here a special kind of construction that says this is a parenthetical sentence. In other words, verse 2, we could put in parentheses. It's an interruption in the flow of the narrative. It is given as background information. It is describing the condition of the earth that God created in verse 1. The last Hebrew word in verse 1 is earth. The first Hebrew word in verse 2 is "and earth," and is connected to the word earth in Hebrew. It's one letter, and it's always connected to what follows it. And so you have earth as the end of verse 1, you have earth as the beginning of verse 2, to demonstrate that the focus is not on the heavens, the focus is on the earth. We begin with a focus on all God created, and in verse 2, we immediately narrow that focus to the earth. God's not going to describe here or talk about here what he did in the heavens. That's why we don't have an account of the fall of Satan here. It's why we don't have an account of the creation of angels here. It's why we're not given full details on all the things that occurred with the heavens and how it is that we have light on day one, but we don't have sun and moon and stars until day four. The purpose is to narrow the focus to earth. It is the important aspect of his creation that must claim our attention at this point. It's the earth. And so verse 2 is a parenthetical thought to describe the condition of the earth that God had created. Let's go to the word was. This word is correctly translated was. It is absolutely incorrect to translate it as became. To translate it as became is a violation of the Hebrew grammar and the Hebrew verb form. And that is recognized clearly in even all the ancient translations. You go to the ancient Greek translation, and in Greek there's very plain and clear two different Greek words, one that means become and one that means is. Is, was, shall be. Two totally different Greek words, Greek verbs. What do they use here? They use the one that is, was, shall be. They don't use the one that's become. And they're consistent with that throughout. Because this form of the Hebrew verb be has to do with a state of being, not a state of becoming. In the Latin Vulgate's translation, they were equally careful in how it is translated and very consistent. There is absolutely no foundation. There is absolutely no grammatical or syntactical basis for translating this as became. It is not a state of becoming. It is a state of being. It is the condition in which the earth existed as a result of the creation of God. As for the two terms here of formless and void, it's the concept here that the earth mass itself has not yet been formed. Look at the description in verse 2. All the land is covered by water. There is only water on the surface of the earth. The land has not been formed. There are no islands. There are no continents. There are no mountains. There are no valleys. There are no plains. The earth has not yet been formed. We're looking at the process of God's creation, and we're given a view of its step-by-step formation. First, God creates the heavens and the earth. The condition of the earth as he first creates it is it's covered with water. And the Holy Spirit is hovering over that water on the surface of the earth, and it's covered in darkness. And now God is going to bring the land up out of that water eventually here. And then he's going to fill the earth with plants and animals and mankind. But he did not create it in that initial state. And Isaiah 45:18 tells us that he did not create it to remain that way. That's all that it's saying in Isaiah 45:18. It's not saying God did not create it formless. It's not saying that God did not create it unfilled, as though he filled it before and formed it before, and now something's happened to change it. No. God did create the earth to follow through the entire process of eventually forming it and filling it. Isaiah 45:18 just says that God isn't going to stop here at this stage. There's nothing wrong with the stage. It's perfect at that stage. It is like a child being born and conceived in the womb. The fetus is just as perfectly formed and just exactly developing the way God designed it to develop. There's nothing wrong with it there, being a fetus rather than being a mature person, being in the womb as opposed to being out of the womb. So too, the process of the formation of the earth, as God forms it and creates it, it goes through various stages, and each stage is perfectly good. Each stage is exactly as he designed it. And we're allowed to see the process unfold here. When does Satan fall? Well, we're not told. We are not told. I think there's an implication here, because as you go through Genesis chapter 1, we repeatedly have this phrase that God saw that it was good. It first occurs in verse 4. And God saw the light was good. That is the only place in the creation narrative where that phrase is found up front in a section. All the rest of the places, it's at the end of the section. Why is it put up front here? It's a focus. It's an emphasis to make us realize that everything God does in these 6 days is good. And when we reach the end of the sixth day in verse 31, he says, "Behold, it was very good." Now, I would take from that an implication that therefore there is no fallen creature like Satan living on planet Earth yet. I would say that the fall of Satan would take place sometime after the sixth day of creation by implication. And of course, if it's by implication, we cannot be dogmatic. Keep in mind, in Genesis 1, we do not have here a history or an account of the heavens, the angels, or supernatural beings. That's not the purpose at all of the book of Genesis. Its purpose is to provide a history of the earth and of mankind. Therefore, any mention of angels or Satan would have to be very, very significant and important to insert, and it would be probably very brief, and it would not be developed because it is not the purpose of the writer of the book under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit to provide us with the answers to such questions. We have to look for those elsewhere. When we go to the book of Job, we're told that the morning stars sang and the sons of God rejoiced when God created the heavens. That's our first and probably one of the very few clues we have in the entire Old Testament that he did create the angels before he created the heavens and the earth, because they rejoiced as they watched him do it. But in Genesis, we'll look in vain for anything of the sort, because it is not the intent or purpose of the book. Let's go further. Let's go to talk about the Spirit of God in verse 2. Some say this is just the wind of God, and therefore it's just a mighty wind. The problem with that is that we know from elsewhere that the Spirit of God did participate in creation. Job chapter 33, verse 4 tells us that. The Spirit of God has made me. We're told elsewhere in the Psalms that he garnished the heavens and brought out the lights of heaven. We have other references to the Holy Spirit participating in Scripture. Secondly, nowhere in the entire writings of Moses do we ever find the phrase, the Spirit of God, used of anything but the Spirit of God. This would have to be the only case of it referring to a mighty wind. It is not Mosaic terminology. It is not what we expect of Moses. It's not what we see in all five books. And this is parallel to Deuteronomy 32:11, where there we're told that like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, talking about God's care of Israel, hovering here is the action of an animate being, not an inanimate force of nature. Winds do not hover in Hebrew concept and language. Winds do not brood in Hebrew concept and language. But the Spirit of God as a person, as an animate being, as a living being, can hover and can brood. Therefore, the argument to make this a mere wind, I think, really falls apart very quickly when we start comparing Scripture with Scripture and stick to Hebrew usage and phraseology. The existence of light before the sun. Why do we have light here and we have no sun? Where did the light come from? Well, quite basically, as you look through your notes there, the one place I would point you to overall is Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. That should provide our answer. Besides those passages that speak of Christ being the light of the world, those passages that speak of God being light in his own essence and being, dwelling in light unapproachable and in glory, Revelation 22:5 tells us that in the end of all time, when this old creation is ended and a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth are established, notice, there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. If God can light the earth and the heavens in the end of time, certainly he can do so at the beginning of time. And you say, well, that's true, but is that really an argument that tells us how light came to be here? Well, let's consider a second argument. All the way through Scripture, we have a concept of restoration and restitution. Remember, the disciples asked Christ, is this the time of restitution? They asked that of him on the Mount of Olives before he departed and ascended. They were awaiting that time. They looked for it. It's something that is clearly proclaimed by the prophets in the Old Testament, especially Isaiah, who talked about the new heavens and the new earth. And what we see in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is a very carefully construed mirror image. The earth is created by God, and the heavens. In the end, we have a new heavens and new earth. We have man, unfallen, created as a perfect being, with all that God designed for him in the beginning in the garden. We have the tree of life. We have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Revelation chapter 21 and 22, what do we find? We find again the tree of life. We find again the perfection of man. We find again that God has made his people like Christ, like himself in so many ways. There is this replication, a reversal. The earth will end the way it began. The program of redemption will end as God had begun it. And it's all replicated. We could go through all kinds of descriptions of this. Remember that in Genesis, we have some judgments described. We have in Genesis the judgment of man and his removal from the Garden of Eden. In Genesis, we have the judgment of the flood that destroys all the earth. In Genesis, we have the judgment at the Tower of Babel. And you can find parallels to those same types of judgments in the book of Revelation at the end of time. Instead of destroying the world by water, it'll be destroyed by fire. All these things are parallel. Protology, the study of beginnings, is repeated, recapitulated in eschatology, the study of endings. Therefore, as God was the first light, so God will be the last and final light. To me, looking at the totality of Scripture that way provides us with a second major argument that the light here is God. It's not just that it can be, it's that it fits the design and overall structure of Scripture. One other point on that overall structure, it's like what I mentioned the other day in looking at a mirror image. And I've mentioned that the focus is on the center of the mirror image. If I stand here and I put my left hand back and my right hand out here, and if this were a mirror here, you'd see my left hand first, you'd see my head next, and you'd see the Bible out here last. The focus is here in the mirror. It's like a baby that is kneeling before a mirror and looking into it for the first time. And it's fascinating because he sees his own face right there in front of him. You've all watched your children do that in the mirror. And the focus is on that face. Oh, you see the diaper there, yes, but it's back. It's out of the way. And the feet, yes, but they're back and out of the way. The focus is on the face. When you have mirror image, the focus is on the center. The mirror image of Scripture, where is the center of Scripture? It has to do with Christ, the center of history, the center of Scripture, the focal point of everything, the ending of all the protology, and the beginning of all the eschatology is in the cross and resurrection of Christ. He is the focal point. He is the thread throughout all Scripture. The spirit of prophecy is about Christ. All Scripture has that thread running through it, and it is the focal point. So as we look at it, it makes perfect sense to see then this idea that you have the beginning, you have the fall, and all the things occur. We come to Christ, and with Christ there's the beginning of the restitution of all things to where eventually the heavens and the earth are restored to their original state. And man is finally made into what God originally designed. We shall be like him, John wrote, for we shall see him as he is. So as we look at things like that, I think it's very obvious that the light here before the sun, before the stars, is God's own light. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic here either, because notice, we are not told specifically. Is it possible that when God created the heavens and the earth, he created the sun, he created the moon, he created the stars, but he did not ignite them, that he did not produce light from them until day four? Absolutely. It's perfectly possible and perfectly plausible. But that does not destroy the fact that the first light was still his light rather than their light. Let's go further. The days versus ages. In chapter 1, this is the old perennial problem. Are these literal days, these 6 days of creation, or are they ages? And we wouldn't even be asking this question if it weren't for the theory of evolution. And I'm always amazed because the theory of evolution is just that. It is a theory. It's not a fact. It's not a law. Scientists will not go that far. They can't go that far in all honesty and objectivity. It is still a theory. You cannot replicate it. You cannot reproduce it in the laboratory. You can reproduce small little tidbits of information and try to do certain things using nucleic acids and electricity and everything else, but it's very artificial, and no one, especially a scientist, is going to claim that that gives us the answers then to all the ways in which this Earth came to be. I find it fascinating that Stephen Hawking, who is one of the world's leading physicists and one of the great brains of our world today, in his book called The Brief History of Time, he just lays it out very openly that his purpose in writing the book, his purpose in pursuing physics, is to try to demonstrate that God does not exist and that, therefore, God could not have created the universe, Earth, or man. When you get to the end of the book, he has to admit that he has failed to disprove God. All the physics, all the mathematics, all of the science that can be arraigned in this issue and in this question has never been able to eliminate God objectively, scientifically, mathematically. Craig Penrose, in The Emperor's New Clothes, a fascinating book for those of you who are mathematicians. He's a close friend of Stephen Hawking, but he's the mathematician among them. Wrote this book on math and the balance and order and everything that you see. And he had the basic conclusion there that there is such an order in the world as we see it, that in his search to try to find chaos, in his search to try to find disorder, in his search to try to prove that this was something that happened, again, he admitted he failed. That in the most intricate mathematical formulations and treatments and philosophical reasonings and the most intricate examinations of the structure of things on earth and elsewhere, he could not destroy the order. And indeed, there was such a balance and order throughout it all, he had no explanation of how it occurred. But it was perfectly consistent throughout. Very ordered, very balanced. Something that Hawking himself mentions. He says that if you change the charge, the electric charge within the atom itself, within its various parts, in the subatomic particles, if you change that charge, that electric charge by which the pieces of the atom cohere and stay together and work together in combination to form molecules and everything else, if you change that charge, the slightest, minutest fraction, it would result in the complete destruction of everything that is. And the big question is, how could it reach such a balance? And this is why Hawking now is backing off of the Big Bang Theory. Because the Big Bang Theory, by all mathematical formulas and physics, all matter would have ceased to exist somewhere in that whole process because the balance had not been reached. How did it reach the balance and then stay at that balance that is so perfect that if you deviate it one way or the other, everything's destroyed? How do you do that? Michael Behe, in his book Darwin's Black Box, brings that down to microorganisms and down into microbiology and talks about insects and things that are made. And he says, now, wait a minute, you have this bombardier beetle. How did the bombardier beetle manage to get to a point where he's able to put certain chemicals into his body cavity that combine and then explode to frighten a bird or other animal that's seeking to eat it? Think about experimentation. Think about evolution there, trial and error, gradual development. It does not succeed there because you have one mistake and your prototype is destroyed. You have to start over. There's no way of learning. You blow yourself to bits or you're eaten. All right? And he goes through and he describes a number of things and talks about it. The point I'm making here is that this is part, this whole viewpoint, the philosophy, the distinction here between the concept of orderly creation, divinely guided, versus the theory of evolution in which you have the survival of the fittest, you have trial and error, you have development, you have gradual discovery and recovery and adaptations and everything else, and you need huge amounts of time to accomplish it. The statistics are just overwhelming at what it would take to produce even one part of that aspect of a bombardier beetle to begin with. It's staggering to the imagination. And the evolutionist has to have millions and billions and billions of years to allow time just so that statistics will match the possibility of something occurring even on the minutest scale, much less the greater and grander scale. So there's a total difference in thinking. There's a total difference in philosophy that is involved here. And that philosophy is what comes to the text and says this must be ages, or it accepts it and says it says evening and morning, it says first, second, third, fourth, and fifth, it says that we observe the Sabbath day in Israel because God created the earth in 6 literal days, and therefore the 7th literal day is a day of rest. Therefore, we work for 6 literal days, and therefore we rest on a 7th literal day. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You either take the text for what it says, or you impose upon the text a philosophy that is humanistic, that is derived only from human observation and science, and apply that and imposed upon the text. It's either or. It's that stark of a choice. It's one or the other. Now, I've given you a number of arguments there for this not being ages. One of those is Numbers chapter 7, verses 12 to 53, where we have the account of the dedication of the tabernacle and all of the different offerings and sacrifices that are brought by each of the 12 tribes. The exact same terminology is used there for those days in the Hebrew as is used here in Genesis chapter 1. It's the same exact phraseology. First day, second day, third day, etc. Seventh day. All of them are exactly the same. There is absolutely no reason for us to take the text as other than saying these are literal days. Were they exactly 24-hour days? I don't think we can say that. We could say, well, there must be somewhere close. I mean, the laws of physics, the way God has created the earth to rotate on its axle and to maintain a certain equilibrium between the centripetal and centrifugal forces so that we don't fly off the earth or we aren't squashed like a fly on the earth. The basic form of a gravity that is perfect for our bodies and for our habitation and survival on earth requires that the earth rotate, requires it rotate at a certain speed unless we multiply miracles. And there may be a slight change or variation in the timing of the rotation that it might be less than 24 hours. It might be more than 24 hours. So we're not going to be a stickler for exact number of hours. Let's just say it's a solar day or that it's a terrestrial day that fits the physics of the earth which God had created in its environment within our solar system in this universe. And it's somewhere close in the ballpark of 24 hours. That's our only choice, I believe, in looking at the text. And that's why today there's a huge movement on to try to say that Genesis 1 is poetry rather than prose. Because if we can turn it into poetry, you know how poetry is. Poetry exaggerates. Poetry has hyperbole. Poetry uses metaphors. Poetry doesn't follow the exact order or chronology of an event. It just forms it again so that it's more on the emphasis of getting the main idea and concept. And so some will say the whole idea here is that God created. And the whole idea is he created perfectly and well. And the whole idea is that in this perfect and good creation that he gave, that he has established a certain order that will enable him to have a sabbatical theology that's developed in the law of Moses. And so there are those who would say that what Moses did here is to take creation and define it as being in six periods of time. The first three periods of time he calls days, and those days deal with the forming of the earth. And parallel to that, then you have the filling of the earth in days 4, 5, and 6, and that these are not sequential days, 1st through 7th, but actually the first day and the first day and the fourth day are parallel. The second day and the fifth day are parallel. The third day and the sixth day are parallel. And so there weren't really even 6 days. They're not even really 3 days. It's just poetically rearranged so that there are eventually 7 parts so that God then could institute the Sabbath. The problem with that is most who hold to that also do something else. They will say Moses did not write Genesis chapter 1. They will also say that it was someone who lived somewhere around 800 B.C. at a time when there was a great conflict within the nation of Israel religiously against the prophets of Baal, and that the sabbatical theology, the seventh day, was invented by the prophets in those centuries, around the 8th to 9th centuries B.C., before Christ, in order to do battle against the false religious concepts of the prophets of Baal. Therefore, it was not written by Moses. What else does that mean? That means then there's no such thing as Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. The Ten Commandments were not given on the law. They were invented by the prophets of God in the 8th and 9th centuries B.C., no matter what date you take of the Exodus, that's hundreds of years following the exodus out of Egypt. So what you end up doing is piece by piece, you end up denying the historicity, the accuracy, and the authenticity of all the books of Moses, piece by piece. Why do some do that? Well, later in the next session in Leviticus, we're going to talk a little bit about that. Because there are certain interests that are protected by making certain that Moses did not write these things. Protecting of certain lifestyles and choices in our day that have been condemned by Scripture, but by means of removing it from Mosaic authorship, we then can approve of such lifestyles and claim that they were later invented laws by the priests in Judea who were attempting to protect their own power, their own position, and their own economy, that they invented such restrictions in order to stay in power and to reduce the people under their thumb and to keep them there. So as we're talking about such issues, there are many things involved. Now, does everyone who holds the day age hold that Moses did not write Genesis 1? Absolutely not. I give you an example. Gleason Archer produced one of the greatest introductions to the Old Testament, the Survey of Old Testament Introduction, Survey of Old Testament Introduction, a fantastic volume, a wonderful volume, a volume that argues very adamantly for Mosaic authorship of all of the Pentateuch except Deuteronomy 34. He argues very strongly and strenuously, chapter after chapter, very detailed. But on Genesis, Archer concluded that there were ages. But he, in order to have ages, he also, in order to meet the wording of Scripture, had to hypothesize that there was a pre-Adamite race of man, that Adam was not the first man, that Eve was not the first woman. And that the earth actually has existed for billions of years, and that Genesis begins at a time when God, due to a judgment upon the prior pre-Adamite race of man, has had to begin all over again. So in spite of all the wonderful things he has in his book, in this one area, I believe he has gone off into a very unusual argumentation. Which is not, he's not the only one who's done so. A fellow by the name of Pember did that years before Archer was even born. Those type of things end up. Because if you try to explain the book of Genesis in chapter 1 in ways that try to tie in with what we think is correct science today, you end up then having to hypothesize things that are not in Scripture. And you end up either destroying its statements or you end up in reformulating them into something that you think might possibly harmonize with a presupposed position that you may have already reached. I have been in science all of my life. When I was in grade school, I entered every science fair I could enter. When I was in junior high, I was an atheist, I was an evolutionist, and my goal in life was to be a great scientist. I studied everything I could. I was in every possible scientific fair or exhibit I could get into. I just ate up everything I could get in the science classroom, whether it was physics or chemistry or biology or zoology or anything. And even after the Lord saved me, I continued on and I pursued science. It became the life sciences, became my greatest love. And I pursued going into sheep farming and working in range management, managing wildlife. And I received a grant to do wildlife research at Colorado State University with a National Science Foundation grant. And spent an entire summer working with other budding new scientists under great scientists in our nation in studying wildlife and studying ecology and all of these things. It's always been a great love. And I've always pursued it and loved it. And the one thing I have learned in science, and I still love to read science today, and I love to take National Geographic and the American Scientific Journals and all those things, the one thing I've learned is that science changes. And that's based, if it's going to be based on the scientific method, it has to be based upon observable data, repeatable, reproducible data, and it has to observe what restrictions are there. And as we go through periods of time in history, we watch science change. We watch the old views and the old thoughts change and are discarded into new thoughts, just like the Big Bang Theory now by the greatest scientists on Earth is now being questioned, where at one time it was given as though it were a law. And we must watch the terminology. When a scientist says theory, that he's very careful about that. It's theory, and evolution is a theory. And I firmly believe that if science, objective science, is allowed to continue under the scientific method as given ideally in scientific texts and proposed and taught, eventually man's science will come to a point of agreeing with what is in Scripture. But what prevents that happening quickly and now? The fallen nature and the fallen mind of man. Now, I heard a bell, but I think that must be for the school next door, because I think we have till 10:15. Am I right? Okay, good. Just wanted to make certain there. While I'm waxing eloquent here and getting off track here, now you know why I have a difficulty finishing a course in the seminary. I get off to the track, and I get going on something. And, as I told you, I wasn't going to read this to you. I was going to go through and offer other things on that. Let's leave that topic for the time being, shall we? Let's go further. What about the image of God in chapter 1, verse 26? How is man created in God's image? Basically, I believe it involves man's rulership and man's authority. I think that's at bottom. Oh, we can talk about many ways to look at the image of God in man. We can say, okay, he's three parts, body, soul, and spirit. You have three persons in the Godhead. We can talk about that God is a person, we are persons, therefore we have intellect, emotions, and will. We can talk about all of those things. Most of those are pretty hypothetical. There's no direct statement of that in Scripture that ties the two together. But the one thing we see in going through Genesis chapter 1, and then later going to passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is that the image of God involves the concept of authority. That's why when we're talking about authority in the marriage relationship, the man, the husband, is referred to as being in the image of God and not the wife. Does that mean the wife does not have the image of God in her? No, it does not. Because you look at her in the creation view, in the humankind view, outside the marital relationship, she is equally in the image of God, because we're told in Genesis 1 that they are created in his image, not just the man, not just Adam. If the woman is not in the image of God, then in Genesis chapter 9, when we have capital punishment instituted, when someone murders man, and the reason for that is because he has murdered someone, killed someone who was created in the image of God, that would mean there would be no penalty for the murder of a woman. And you go to the Mosaic Law, and you find very quickly that is not so. So woman is also in the image of God, because she rules over the earth, the creation, with man, with her husband, you see. But when it comes to the home and the home alone in marriage, then in that role, the man is in the image of God. We have Christ and the church. Who is in the image of God, the church or Christ? When it talks about Christ's authority over the church, Christ is in the image of God. The image of God has to do with authority, acting as God, sharing in his sovereign lordship. It's a vice regency. We are vice regents under God. He is regent. He is king. And we serve under him in our dominion over planet Earth. And in the homes, that's replicated by the man being the vice regent over the home. When it comes to the children, both mother and father share that authority. So I think that when you look at that kind of relationship, that shows and demonstrates what the image really is in its most basic element. It's at least that, no matter what else we add. I believe we can make a good argument for saying that vice regency, that authority, is demonstrated by naming. How did Adam demonstrate his vice regency over the animals? God said, name the animals. Notice he also named his wife. She shall be called woman, for she came out of man. That's demonstration of his authority in that relationship. So naming is part of the authority. There's also reasoning, thinking, speaking. God is a reasoning being, a thinking being. He is a being who speaks. He speaks to man. He spoke the worlds into existence. He spoke light into existence. Therefore, man has speech, and his speech has power. It has power to hurt or to encourage. James talks about the power of the tongue, and he uses an amazing term there. He says the tongue has the ability, the speech of man has the ability to set on fire the wheel of nature and can be as destructive as a fire in a forest. And can be as positive and directive as the rudder on a ship. So I think there's another element in which we share in that, and that's perhaps included in the image of God. But yet again, that demonstrates our power over the animal kingdom and over the earth and creation, is because we are the ones who are able to reason, to think. We're the only beings that God created, other than the angels, who can actually sit down and contemplate, I am. And what am I doing here? And what will happen tomorrow? And what happened in the past? And we can evaluate ourselves and we can change ourselves. We have this process of thinking that we can go through. And I believe a lot of that's involved in being in the image of God. Now I'm going to skip over the Toledot. It's self-explanatory. A brief comment on page 51 of your notes on number 7 on the rivers of Eden. I trust that none of you are out there trying to find where Eden is. You're not going to find it. I mean, after all, if we believe the scriptures, there's been a worldwide flood with the whole earth covered up to 15 cubits above the top of the highest mountains, and that flood lasted the waters upon the earth, face of the earth for almost an entire year. And during that time, there were extraordinary measures that were taking place, the breaking up of the fountains of the deep. You have tidal movements of the water, cataclysmic nature of water. And if you've seen a local flood and what a local flood can do to change the terrain, change the course of rivers, erode mountains and destroy them, create new plains and new valleys, you know that if you have a worldwide flood of water, it's going to make some terrific changes on the surface of the earth. So if there was truly a worldwide flood, which I believe Scripture teaches very plainly, then there's no sense in looking for Eden. No sense at all. You say, well, but we have the Tigris and Euphrates River still. Yes, we do. Amazingly. But you know what? I look around here in South Africa and I see the names of places that are the same names of places that are in Holland, in England, in Germany. Does that mean then that we're in Germany or Holland or England here? Just because we have the same names? Man has always been territorial and reminiscent of home and where he came from and his origin. He tends to take names with him and apply them to similar terrain and similar mountains and valleys and rivers wherever he goes. So it's not a surprise that two of the names survived and were used after the flood to apply to two rivers. But the other two rivers you can't find anywhere. For some reason, they didn't choose those names to be used again. Why? Well, who knows? All right? Let's go further. The woman. This is my favorite part. Because in this, you get down, and I look at my wife every day and I say, do you realize that you are an exciting being? And I remember what Adam said when Eve was brought to him, when the woman was brought to him. And I've given there in your notes on page 51 down there, you see kind of a diagram type of giving there of verse 23. The man exclaimed, at last, That's his first words, at last. Why? Well, he'd been looking at all the animals and couldn't find anyone that was a helpmeet to him, that corresponded to him. And here's someone who does. At last. And then he does the most amazing thing. This is the first speech of mankind recorded in Scripture. And it's in poetry. Man sees a woman and says, wow, and starts speaking poetry. That's what happens to your brain, fellas. All right? God made us that way. And he has this word, this one. And it's the first word after at last. It's in the very middle of what he says, and it's the very end of what he says. And it has this ascending quality of excitement. Please allow me and indulge me to read this the way I think Adam actually said it. All right? He sees the woman that God brought to him, and he says, at last, this one is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for from man was taken this one. Yes, Lord. It's this one, this one, this one. He's excited. Man, you can't hold this man down. You remember when you got married, right? You stood up there at the altar and the pastor was in front and he announced, now I pronounce you man and wife, turned and presented you to the congregation. You got ready to march back down that aisle. Now, be honest. Did you want to stick around for a reception? Did you want to stick around for photographs? No, you did not. And let me tell you, you came back down that aisle with greater alacrity and enthusiasm than you went up that aisle. You could hardly wait to go. It's like in Psalm 19, talking about the sun that runs its course in enthusiasm like a young, mature, healthy, virile man. When the sun pops up above the horizon, he leaves the bridal tent like a bride, like a bridegroom that has been married. He's not going to stick around. That's the picture used in Psalm 19, the exuberance and the excitement of the sun as it rises. And that's the way we were too. And that's what Adam is like here. He is really excited about this. This is the helpmeet he'd been looking for. The enthusiasm is remarkable and unmatchable. Now, in our last few minutes, and you can see here, we're not going to get through chapter 11, but I do want to cover verse 15 of chapter 3. Verse 15 of chapter 3. This is the first gospel. This is in the words that God spoke to the serpent. Something to remember about verses 14 of chapter 3 all the way through verse 19. In verses 14 through 19, each of the so-called curses upon the serpent, the woman, and the man includes not just the curse, but includes the remedy to the curse, includes a blessing. If you look at everything said here as a curse, I believe that we then have misread the text. So you have a curse upon the serpent. He will be upon his belly and eat dust all the days of his life. There'll be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And now comes the resolution of that conflict. Now comes the answer, the blessing that will come out of it, that will stop that conflict. He, the seed of the woman, notice how it changes to the singular, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, some have said that this has to do only with the problem of human beings and snakes, and the fear of snakes. But if you look at this very carefully and go through the New Testament, it's not held that way. We find out that in the New Testament we have Satan depicted as a serpent. We're told that this old serpent was Satan, or at least empowered and controlled by Satan. And as we go through Scripture, we find out that we have this developing conflict between the people of God and between Satan and his emissaries. And we finally get to the book of Revelation, and we see in chapter 13 that the man of sin, the Antichrist, has a mortal head wound. And it matches here that the head of the serpent is going to be wounded. And it's mortal because wound in the head is far more dangerous and can be far more toward the direction of fatal than just damaging your heel. And you talk about the heel and you say, well, how can the heel apply here? Remember, Jesus said, behold my hands and my feet. Remember that in Psalm 22, verse 17, we have there, or 16, we have there the idea of the piercing of the hands and feet. You say, but it says feet. It doesn't say heel. But look very carefully. In first century crucifixions, Roman crucifixions, uncovered archaeologically in Palestine, there have been three of them. When they get the bones from them, they find out that just below the ankle bone, between the ankle bone and the heel bone itself, is where the scars and marks of the Roman nail are located. And it's a part of the foot that in Hebrew would be called the heel. Why there? Because if you put it between the phalanges of the foot and its toes, it's the same as if you put a nail in the palm of the hand, the person can rip it out because you only have sinew, muscle, and skin here. No bone obstruction. You can rip it out and you can escape. And the Romans were very specific executioners. They experimented until they had the right method. And they discovered that if you put the nail here between the ulna and radius of the arm and right below the wrist bones there, you could put the nail in there. And you put it through a piece of wood so they can't pull it out forward, there's no way for them to escape here. It's far more secure. They're not going to rip the bones of their arm apart in order to escape. So it's not the palm of the hand, it's right here. And that's the same place the Hebrew still refers to as hand, in the same way that in the Greek would be still part of the hand. And in the foot, the same thing. It was below the ankle bone in a space there between it and the heel where it can be enclosed by bone and cannot be ripped out otherwise. It fits perfectly the picture we have in Genesis 3:15. It's consistent throughout. He will bruise the heel of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman that in Galatians is the Messiah. The Messiah will eventually bruise the head, literally then destroy the seed of the serpent. And one of the depictions of that is the wounding, the mortal head wound to the man of sin. Now, we've not covered much here. Here and there in chapters 1 to 3, we did get further than where I planned, so that should please Joel a little bit there. But I've given you the rest of the notes here, and I trust if we have opportunity to talk, if you have other questions about these notes, that I can provide you with additional information. There are some excellent commentaries out there on Genesis, and let me just mention one of them to you. It's by Alan Ross. Alan Ross, Creation and Blessing. It is a commentary written for preachers on how to preach the book of Genesis and yet provides an excellent exegetical basis and study. I would highly recommend it. Alan Ross, A-L-L-E-N, Ross is R-O-S-S, Creation and Blessing. Thank you very much. Have a good tea time, and we might see some of you in Leviticus later.